So Master Builders is very much a new initiative with a purpose and a vision to see disciples encouraged, blessed, raised up. Because it's only as we see disciples raised up that we can see our communities transformed. Because that's what God has called us all to do, is it not? To be the arms and feet of the Lord, to be those whom the Lord has equipped and anointed to bring the word of the Lord, to be ambassadors, to be salt and light. And there are so many different images in the Bible, especially the New Testament, that talk about the influence that a believer carries in terms of what God has called them to do. And I think we all need to be encouraged. And some of the things we're going to be sharing tonight are probably very familiar territory to some, if not all of you. Passages of scripture maybe, or thoughts and ideas. But I always enjoy being reminded of the basics. It's not about going back to school. It's actually about growing. And sometimes in order to grow, we have to go back to basics. And we have to revisit those things that very often we can so easily forget. And we have to then begin the journey and grow even further in what God's called us to do. So over the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at different aspects of what it means to be a disciple. We're going to be looking at growing in the Word of God. We're going to be looking at growing in faith, growing in prayer, growing in worship. We're going to be looking at growing in ministry and study. We're also going to be looking on the final week on a theme of marketplace ministry. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus where you are in the place of work where God has placed you? What does it mean to serve the Lord out there in the community? It's not simply about being a good Christian within the context of a church building or on a Sunday or a Wednesday night. It's actually living the life of God right out where God has chosen to place us. So marketplace ministry is all about being an effective witness for Jesus Christ in the context of where he's placed you and the world in which he has called you to serve. But tonight we're going to be asking a question, which is a very simple question, but I think it's a question that needs to be asked because it sets the foundation for everything that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And it's the question, what is a disciple? What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm sure we could go around the room tonight and come up with a whole range of different answers. And most of them all would be in agreement. But I think it's important that we can come back to what the word of the Lord says. And in some way tonight, have our hearts recaptured concerning the truths of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not simply a believer, but actually a disciple. Because discipleship, yes, it is founded upon belief, but belief is not enough. James says, well, it's not enough to say Jesus is Lord, because even the devils believe that, and they shudder. But actually, true faith is expressed in not only what you believe, but also how you behave. Your actions reveal the core values of what you believe. So one of the ways that we can actually maybe challenge ourselves is to look at our lifestyles, our conduct, our speech, what we do, where we go, who we relate to, because that's going to say an enormous amount around what we really believe. So let's look at the word of the Lord. And the passage that I've used as a foundation text tonight is Luke's Gospel, reading from verse 23 of chapter 9 through to verse 24. And all the scriptures that we're going to be referring to tonight are actually on the note, so it makes it easier so that we can all sort of find the passage as quickly as possible. This is what Jesus said. Now, Jesus was teaching in the context of what it meant to be a follower of him. And the disciples were always trying to unravel the mystery of what it meant to be a disciple. They were always trying to unpick the truth around what it meant to follow Jesus and the implications of what that would mean. And this is what Jesus said. He said, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.
Now, we have the fortunate advantage of the power of hindsight. So when Jesus talks about taking up his cross, now we understand something of that because we understand the journey that Jesus was on, his death, his resurrection. We have the word of the Lord in its entirety. We have the complete revelation of God found in the word, the Bible itself. But can you imagine what the disciples would have thought when Jesus mentioned taking up your cross? Now, crucifixion was not a Jewish form of capital punishment. It was a Roman form of capital punishment. A horrendous, horrific way of punishing someone without any appeal. Crucifixion was a one-way journey. There was no appeal from that. There was no restoration from it. If you were crucified, if you had taken up your cross, then that was it. End of your life. So for Jesus to insert these words, take up your cross, must have really got the juices flowing in the minds of the disciples. But what Jesus is saying here is, what does it mean to be a disciple? And Jesus says, first of all, you've got to first of all deny yourself. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? It means that you step back and you surrender and you submit. It's not about your kingdom, it's about God's kingdom. Jesus says you've got to deny yourself. You've got to then take up your cross. Now, what does that mean, to take up your cross? What is the cross? What does it look like? Is it a physical thing? Is it a spiritual thing? What does that look like? What shape does the cross take? Well, we know from the New Testament that for Jesus, the cross represented ultimate submission. Jesus surrendered himself to the will of his Father. And the cross was the pinnacle of his absolute and infinite obedience. So to take up your cross, as we understand it from the life of Jesus, means very simply to submit yourself to the will of the Father. But how often are we to do that, Jesus says? Once a week, once a month, on a Sunday morning, a Friday evening, or once a year at Christmas? Well, Jesus says daily. In the same way that Jesus said, look, how many times are you to forgive? Well,
70 times.
Exactly. 70 times 7. It's a daily discipline. It's a daily, not so much routine, more a spiritual rhythm of faith. He says, take up your cross daily. And then he says, and follow me. So the following of Jesus comes after the denial and the taking up of the cross. And only then can you follow Jesus. And we're going to be looking at some of this here this evening. So when we talk about the term disciple, it primarily refers to a follower of Jesus, to put it as simply as we can. This term is found only in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. Now, in the ancient world, a disciple is a follower of a teacher. It is not the same as being a student in the modern sense. Students often learn information from their tutor. But a disciple is one who learns about a lifestyle that they see evidenced in the life of that teacher. So it's as much about watching the person as it is listening to what they say. Because you can sit in a classroom, and we've all done it, and the teacher will tell you some information about something or other, but their whole life is a mess. They're doing this, doing that. But what you have to take on board is information. So whatever lifestyle that tutor has is irrelevant. What you have to listen to is what they say. A disciple, on the other hand, not only has to listen to what is being said, but they also have to watch what is being done. So when Jesus says, follow me, it was more than just listen to my sermons and take notes. It was watch me. Every step of the way. So the learning journey for the disciples was as much about watching Jesus with their eyes as it was listening to Jesus with their ears. So it's all about apprenticeship. That's probably the best word. So an apprentice not only learns from the one training them, from what they say, but also they watch them. An apprentice will watch the tutor, and the tutor will show them what to do as well as tell them what to do. So it's not about simple information, it's impartation. A disciple is someone who learns because they are walking alongside the person who is training them. Does that make sense tonight? That's how...
They're learning from their example.
Exactly. As Paul would write, he would say, imitate me, or mimic is the word in the Greek. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. So we are to be carbon copies of the Lord in thought, word and deed. We are to mimic the Lord. We are to watch him and we are to follow him. And those two words, follow me, define what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, as we look at these phrases, it's important to understand what the word of the Lord is. So a disciple in the ancient biblical world actively imitated both the life and the teaching of the master. It was a deliberate apprenticeship which made the fully formed disciple a living copy of the master. So what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus wants us to think like him and act like him and to do what he would do and to act as though he were in our shoes. Now you could say, well, how can we do that? Jesus was sinless and we're not. Well, we are called to follow in his footsteps. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. That's the commission, isn't it? That's the apostolic passing of the baton, as it were. As Jesus was sent by the Father, so Jesus is sending you. With the same power, the same anointing, the same call. Okay, his mission was unique. And what he did was a very defined act, his death and resurrection, not to be repeated. But then out of that, there comes the word of the Lord over our lives to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. So in the New Testament, the word disciple is used over 270 times. And the phrase follow me is recorded 22 times exactly in the New Testament. Now, we come to John 3, John 4, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Which is great. It's a great place to start in terms of sharing the gospel. But actually, to be born again, Jesus said, look, it means that you're born of God. Not of natural will or purpose, but you are born from above. It's a holy and spiritual birth. The phrase born again was used once in the New Testament. But Jesus said, follow me, 22 times. Now what does that mean? It means the context of being born again is where it starts. That's the event. But then there's also a process. So to be born again means that you are a follower of Jesus. Not just a churchgoer. It doesn't mean you just pray and call yourself a Christian. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but if that's all we are, if all we do is believe, but there's no lifestyle that we're not following and we're not being discipled, then it raises a question mark over, do we have a real relationship with the Lord? That's the question we need to ask ourselves tonight. What is our relationship with the Lord like? Are we followers of Jesus? Do we call ourselves disciples? Because if we do, then that means our lives have to bear witness to the truth of what it means to be born again. See, this is what Jesus said with the Great Commission. He says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission, or sadly in some cases the Great Omission. It's what we forget, isn't it? But what Jesus is saying, is that the call of the church is to make disciples. Not to go in search of converts, but rather to make people who are disciples, who follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, in Mark, right at the back end of that gospel account, Jesus talked about going to all the world and preach the gospel. So the two form the central core of what we know as the Great Commission. We are called to go. But the calling is to make disciples. Not to gather a crowd. It's not simply about bums on seats. It's all about a community of faith who live the life that Jesus has called us to live. So what does this mean? What is a disciple? Is the question we're asking tonight. And in Mark 3, we have, I believe, a very interesting insight into something of what I believe is the nature of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It says, "And he went up on the mountainside and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." So this is the calling of the first disciples. A very simple process. Jesus just went up to people and said, "Follow me. I want you in my team. I'm building a new Israel. We've had the 12 tribes of the Old Testament that formed the ethnic nation of Israel. But there's a new nation. There's a new people group. There's a new tribe. 12 disciples will form this new tribal group, this community of faith." And Jesus went to these people and he simply called them. It wasn't elaborate, it wasn't fanciful. There wasn't all this singing and dancing. It was a simple call, "Follow me." And he called them and they came to him. So this scripture records the calling of the disciples who had formed his close team of apostles. The word apostle mustn't be taken in a high-minded sense or a highfalutin sense. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. It's as simple as that. Paul called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, but only after he called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. So his apostolic ministry flowed out of his relationship with the Lord. But he was sent, commissioned by God, to go and to bring the word of the Lord to the Gentiles. And we read this in Acts 13, where the church there in Antioch is gathering together to hear the Lord with prayers and with fastings. And it says, after the church had prayed and fasted, the word of the Lord came, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry to which I've called them." And they laid their hands on them and commissioned them, and off they went. But only after there'd been a season of prayer and fasting. So it wasn't over a weekend. The whole implication of prayer and fasting would denote at least 2 to 3 days. And after that, the Lord came and he brought his word to say, "Saul and Barnabas are the two men I want to commission to take the word of the Lord to the Gentiles." And then Saul, obviously, his name then was referred to as Paul. And it was Paul and Barnabas rather than Saul and Barnabas. So the word of the Lord came and Paul was commissioned as an apostle. His primary ministry was not to plant churches. His primary ministry was to preach the gospel. And once the gospel was preached, then there was a faith community that gathered, and that faith community was then organized, as it were, into churches. But his primary goal, as my understanding would have it, was not that he went out trying to plant churches everywhere, but it was to preach the gospel. And he would say on one occasion, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." Yes. And that's what we need today. Yes. The preaching of the gospel. Amen. And then when people receive the word of the Lord, they come to the Lord and they receive that gift of salvation, then the ecclesia, the church, God's prophetic community is established. And that's what Paul did. His primary task was to preach the gospel, whether that be in the synagogue, expanding the scriptures, or in the marketplace in Athens, which wasn't doing a Bible study, but rather pointing to the God of creation, and to tombstones with the phrase "to an unknown God," idols that the Athenians had sort of raised up as points of reference for their faith. And he went to Athens and he said, "Look, there's an altar over there to an unknown God. I'm going to talk to you about the one that you think is unknown, but actually is the one who has made himself real, and creation bears witness to that." So whatever the context, whether that be the synagogue or the marketplace, Paul always preached the gospel. And that's what we need today, the preaching of the gospel. Not only in word, but also in deed. So this passage from Mark touches upon two things that I just want to highlight as briefly as I can, in terms of what it means to be a disciple. I love what it says, where it says that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him. We very often overlook some of these little phrases and just read over them and go on to the next passage. But isn't it interesting where Jesus appointed them, first and foremost, that they might be with him? In other words, discipleship begins with relationship with Jesus. That's where it all begins. For these 12 young men, probably in their late teens, early 20s, Jesus said, "I want you to follow me." But in calling them unto himself, it was so that they might enjoy relationship with him. To hang out together. Okay, we have 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and it's revealed in the Gospels. But they lived together for 3.5 years. They got to know one another. They shared life with one another. They did life with one another. The highs and the lows, the pain, the battles, the blessings, and all of this and more was part of their journey. But it's interesting how Mark says that Jesus called the 12 that they might be with him. The reason why Jesus wants you to be a disciple is because he wants to have a relationship with you. A close, living, loving, lasting relationship. An intimate relationship. Jesus on one occasion said, "I'm no longer going to call you servants, I'm going to call you friends." Jesus wants your friendship. Now we say that with all honour and reverence. We don't use that word lightly, but what we do understand is that we're called to be friends of God. You're a friend of Jesus here tonight. If you know him personally, you're his friend. That's how he sees you. Yes, he is the Master, he is the Lord, he is the King, he is the Saviour, and all this and more. But at the heart of this is a deep sense of relationship. There's another passage in Mark 1 where it says this. "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Isn't this incredible? Jesus simply went to these seasoned fishermen. They weren't old men, but they were experienced. They lived off the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen. That was their life, their identity. If you didn't fish, you didn't earn. If you didn't earn, you didn't live. No food on the table. And yet he said to them, "If you follow me, I will make you." You'll remain in the fishing trade. The difference is what you fish for will change from natural fish to people. "I will make you a fisher of men. I'm going to shape you. I'm going to train you. I'm going to educate you. I'm going to impart something to you that will transform you from the inside out to become those who reach out to others with the net of the gospel. And you draw people in, the boat of the church into which the net is pulled into. And I will make you." And I think God would just want to say to every single one of us, that he wants to make us into something maybe that we've never been before, in order to do something that we've never done before. He wants to make you. Doesn't matter how long you've been going to church or how long you've been a believer in the Lord, it doesn't make any difference. He still wants to make you. And the challenge to become that which God has made, which is a fisher of men. And then it says here, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. They just dropped everything and followed Jesus. Their livelihood, social standing, means of support, role within the community, identity, all of this was laid to one side. When it says they left their net, it was more than just throwing in the towel and packing in their job. It was relinquishing social identity and support in order to follow this carpenter. They left their nets and they followed him. In order to follow Jesus, there has to be a laying aside, yes, of the things that very often can trap us and keep us from following him. That net can represent so many different things in all of our lives. But that's why Jesus says you've first of all got to deny yourself and you've got to take up your cross. Maybe in the laying aside of the nets, that was part of what it meant to take up their cross and follow Jesus. But he wanted relationship with them. In Matthew and chapter 11, Jesus said this: come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me. Everyone who is downbeat or downcast or downtrodden, weary, discouraged, fed up, Jesus says, you need to come unto me and I will give you rest. The theme of rest runs throughout the Bible. The Sabbath day was a day of rest, foreshadowing what we now have as our rest in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about by faith we enter into God's rest. So we cease from our labours as God rested from his on the seventh day in Genesis 1. There's so much we could talk about in that area, but time doesn't allow us. But certainly what Jesus is saying here is that we are to respond to this call. And he says, my yoke is easy and pleasant. Now, very often we see the term yoke in the context of two oxen that are yoked together and together they plough the field. That's often the common picture that's painted, and that is a correct picture. The word yoke was also used in a different context as well, within the synagogue, with rabbis who used to teach the young men. And a rabbi would have almost a set of doctrines or things that he wanted his pupils to learn, systemized theology, we could call it. And that body of teaching was called a yoke. And Jesus uses this word. And I think in the context of this passage, I think this is what he is alluding to. My yoke is easy and pleasant. It's not arduous. It won't drag you down. It'll lift you up. To listen to and to take upon our shoulders the yoke of Christ is liberating. It doesn't drag us down. It lifts us up. It means that we enter into the full potential of who God has called us to be. It's not a load of do's and don'ts. It's not a long list of rules and regulations. It is the life of the Spirit that leads us. And as we are led by the Spirit, so we conform to the word of the Lord over our lives and do what God wants us to do anyway. But it's not on the basis of law and legalism. It's on the basis of liberty and life. This yoke is easy and pleasant. Don't let anyone convince you that being a follower of Jesus Christ is costly. The most costliest thing is not to be a follower of Jesus. The most liberating thing is when we come to a place of faith where we have a relationship with the Lord. Amen. That's the most liberating thing. Yes, there are costs involved. But being a disciple of Jesus is priceless. Yes. Isn't it? Yes. So Jesus' first command was to invite people to come to him. Then the second part of Mark 3 carries with it the outworking of relationship with Christ, which is release from Christ. He says that he might send them out to preach, to come, to have relationship with him, and then to go out and preach the word of the Lord, designated as apostles. So in the coming, there was the empowerment to equip for the going. And that is always how it works. Before you can go, you first of all have to come. Do you understand what I'm saying here tonight? In order to be effective servants of God, we've first of all got to respond to his call to come unto him, that we might be with him. Unless we are with him, then we've got nothing to say. There's no anointing, there's no power, there's no vision, there's no purpose, unless we have first of all come to him and he has drawn us unto himself, then we have no enabling whatsoever to do what the Lord has called us to do. So once the disciples had responded the call to come, they were then given the commission to go. Discipleship involves the call to serve. So as we read Luke's account of the life of the early church, he records how the believers showed their faith by committing themselves to four truths. Very simple. And yet again, we can so easily overlook these truths. And this is what it says in Acts 2 and verse 42. Speaking of the early church, an overview of what life was like in first century Judaism as it was, and the revelation of Christ into that Jewish context. So the church came out of Judaism. And God began to do a new thing. And it says here, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This gives us a pretty clear overview as to what the early church got up to. What were their core values? What was the rhythm of their daily life? You read it in Acts 2. The day by day they went from one house to the other, breaking bread, God adding to them, the Lord growing the church, blessing the church. It's a wonderful picture of a spirit-led community of faith. But these four things, I think, are evidences, again, that help us understand and answer the question as to what is a disciple. The first thing was apostles' doctrine, the creed of the church. There were people who gave themselves over to what the apostles taught. Now, what was the apostles' doctrine? Well, it was a combination of the Old Testament, but not just the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament in a certain context, and that was through the revelation and fulfillment of God's word in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That was the epicenter of apostles' doctrine. It was how the word of the Lord from Genesis through to Malachi had now been fulfilled and unveiled in and through the person of Jesus. So Jesus was at the heart of apostolic teaching. Because unless you understand Jesus, you'll never understand the Old Testament. You'll never understand the New Testament for that matter. But it is Christ who is the key that unlocks the door of interpretation when it comes to our understanding of the Bible. If we don't understand Jesus, then the Bible will never make any sense. He is the heartbeat of Scripture. So they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. Disciples are people who are people of the Word. They love the Bible. They don't necessarily claim to understand it, everything about it. They don't often think, well, I've got it all sussed out and I've memorized the whole lot. From Genesis through to the maps at the back. But they are people who have a heart to grow in the Word of God. Amen. And we're going to be talking about that next week. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They gave themselves to fellowship. That's community. Now, what does the word fellowship mean? Well, the word in the original language is the word koinonia. Mm-hmm. Nice little word. Mm-hmm. Koinonia. What does koinonia mean? Well, it means the gathering together of a company of like-minded people in order to pursue a specific task or mission. It's not fellowship as in just people sat around a table and a cup of tea and a biscuit and had a nice chat and we all like each other. Now that's part of it. That's more to do with friendship.
Yes.
But fellowship is a company of people who are together on a mission. So when it says that they gave themselves to fellowship, it wasn't about a holy huddle. It was about a company of people who are passionately committed to the advance of the gospel. And everything that they did, every time they came together, was for the purpose of achieving that end. So when we come together on a Sunday, if we come together in the week, the purpose of our gathering is to celebrate, to worship, to be taught, to learn, to grow, to encourage one another for the sole purpose of being effective disciples of Jesus come Monday morning.
Amen.
That's the thing. Fellowship, koinonia, it's a lovely word. It means a company of people together on a mission. That's what God wants for us all. The unity of the church moving forward to make the gospel known. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. Consecration. Our lives given over to the Lord. The communion meal, as we call it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the Lord's Supper. Paul would say, what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. You know, you can't pass on anything that the Lord has first of all not invested into your life.
Yes.
Paul says, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. Or what I passed on to you is what I first of all received from the Lord. You can only minister out of the overflow of the deposit of God's grace in your life. If it's not in you, it can't come out of you. So this Lord's Supper that Paul talked about, talking about the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, they gave themselves to it. But it was a lifestyle of consecration. It was more than just part of a meal service. It was actually something that defined their whole walk with the Lord and with one another. It was the unity of the church. They were united in what God had called them to do. They devoted and continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. And it was more than just something plugged into a meeting somewhere, usually halfway through. It was something that defined their whole lives as a lifestyle choice. It was all about looking back to what God had done in Christ, the death of Christ. It was about looking within. Paul would say, let a man first of all examine himself before he eats. Mm. It was also about looking up and celebrating who the Lord is. And it was about looking ahead. Because Paul says we celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a last days era celebration of the person and work of Jesus, past, present and future. What he has done for us, what he wants to do through us, and at the heart of that is what he wants to do in us. Because unless he does it in you, he can't do it through you. What I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. If it's not been received, then there's nothing to give. Fourthly and finally, prayer. Their communication with the Lord. This goes without saying. The early church was a praying community. And by and large, there are two groups of people when it comes to prayer, and churches for that matter. There are churches that pray and praying churches. You probably say, well, what is the difference? Well, sometimes churches that pray do so in response to things. There's a problem, a difficulty, so we all gather together for prayer and we lift the needs of the congregation up before the Lord, and there is nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But praying churches do so as a matter of lifestyle. They don't wait for a crisis before they get on their knees. They are praying continually. It's a lifestyle. Paul says, pray without ceasing.
Amen.
Pray without ceasing. Pray and pray more. And the early church was a praying community. It prayed. Not simply in response to difficulties, although they did at certain times when Peter and James and a few others were thrown into prison and the church prayed for them. So there was a sense to which they did respond to felt need. But they were praying as a matter of rhythm. It was a daily discipleship journey. And we need to learn to do that. We need to be aware that our prayer life is what defines the nature of our discipleship. I was reading in the book of Hebrews, and I'll finish in a few moments, about how Jesus, throughout the days of his ministry, with loud cries and tears, prayed to God that he might be delivered from death. You may have read that scripture. But then the Bible says something very interesting. It says, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So when it comes to effective prayer and a God who answers prayer, it is directly linked with a willingness on our part to be submitted to the Lord. And there is one thing that defines the degree of our submission, and that is the depth of our prayer life. If it's one thing that I find personally that challenges more than anything as far as the question of what it means to be submitted to the Lord, I always find myself thinking, well, to answer the question, to actually come to an answer as to what does it mean to be surrendered to God, the only answer that I can come up with as the basis for that answer is prayer. The degree to which we are willing to pray and give ourselves to the Lord will determine the depth and the revelation of our submission, and in turn, the degree to which God will answer us. Because as Christians, and I think it's fair to say this, we love to do anything but pray. We love to busy ourselves, we love to be task-centered in all that we do. But actually, when it comes to prayer, there's something about prayer that means that the flesh has to yield.
Yes.
We have to, as the Bible calls it, die to self. We have to take up our cross. But the thing about prayer is that it defines our surrender. It defines our willingness and need of the Lord in terms of recognizing the fact that unless the Lord does something, then we have nothing in and of ourselves to accomplish anything. So when I talk about prayer, I think, yeah, if it's one thing that reveals the true nature of how effective I am being as a disciple, it's all down to prayer. Yes, added to the word. Yes, added to fellowship. Yes, added to the breaking of bread. But it's actually all of these things working together that shape church life. Amen?
Amen.
Anyway, let's pray together and then I'm going to hand over to Jim.